Paul had something that every single one of us wants. And it's the ability to handle whatever life would throw at him and not lose heart. Paul had the ability, particularly when it came to serving Jesus and suffering for Jesus, to keep going, and not give up. Even though it seemed he had a lot of reasons to give up. He gives us just a brief list of some of his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just read it to you. He says, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I'm often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. He writes that wherever he went, to some, he was the stench of death. How did he keep going? How did he keep going? How did he not lose heart? And how does he get to the end of his life, as we'll see in 2 Timothy, where he's chained as a criminal in prison, cold and alone, and yet he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. How does he do that? How does he keep speaking the message that will get him killed? And how does he endure such hardships? That's what I want us to consider tonight, and 2 Corinthians 4 tells us why. It's this great insight into what drove Paul so that he would not lose heart. And it offers us the same hope to do the same, to not lose heart, to be those people who can get to the end and say, we did it, we got there, we kept the faith. So let's dive in and see what they are. He talks about not losing heart twice and in 2 slightly different contexts. Here's the first one. It's that he doesn't lose heart in his ministry. Look there, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. There it is, you got it? He doesn't lose heart. Why? Because he has this ministry. Well, what's this ministry? Well, he starts with a therefore, which, as you should know by now, shoots you up the page to see what he's been talking about. And let me just summarize it quickly. You see it there in chapter 3, verse 6, that the this ministry is the new covenant. The new covenant which is of the Spirit and gives life, which is compared to that ministry of Moses, which is of the letter, the law, that actually brought death. So Paul here is talking about how people relate to God. And he has this ministry of the new covenant. See, if having a good relationship with God, if you being his friend and having the confidence that you will see him and enjoy life with him for eternity, if that depends on you keeping his good law perfectly, not just the things that you do, but the thoughts that you have and the motivations that you have, if all you got to do is obey God's law perfectly, we're all in trouble, yeah? That was the ministry of Moses, the letter, the law. But Paul is a minister of the new covenant, which is not based on law keeping, but on forgiveness. And actually in chapter 5, verse 18, he's going to describe it as a ministry of forgiveness and reconciliation. God not counting people's sins against them, because at the cross, Jesus had our sin counted as his, though it wasn't, and took the punishment for it. Here's the first reason that Paul doesn't lose heart in his ministry. Because he remembers that he is a servant of such good news. Good news. That's what gospel is. Good news. And you and I, we together, must continue to gather to remind ourselves of just how good this news is. that you, no matter who you are, what you've done, no matter how respectable a middle-class life that you've lived, or how much of a mess that you've made of your life, there's forgiveness. There is free forgiveness. Not having to work hard to keep a bunch of laws, but God saying, you're forgiven freely. Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might be right with God. Paul doesn't lose heart in his ministry because he is a servant of such good news, amazing news. Remember how good that news is. Now, if Paul did have such a great ministry, right, then you'd expect everyone to want what he's offering, yeah? No, not so. See it in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. But Paul doesn't lose heart even when people are rejecting his ministry. Seeing that video of Derek talking about these people who have gone out and the discouragement, that just reminded me actually of the 18th century missionary. His name was William Carey. You might have heard of him. He went from England to India, one of the first missionaries to go there. And he was there for 7 years before he saw his first convert. 7 years of bringing the good news, seeing it rejected, until he actually saw his first convert. But why did William Carey keep going? Why did Paul keep going, even though he's rejected? Well, he understood why people rejected his message, and he knew the power of it still. You see it there, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, Christianity, get this, is grounded in historical events. It's not asking you to close your eyes and take this big blind leap of faith into just mystical feelings. But for all the evidence that points to Christianity being true, why do so many people still not believe it? Paul tells us it's because of the blinding work of Satan. Look at it there, verse 4. He's described here as the God of this age. Jesus calls Satan the father of all lies, so that Satan would enslave people by any means in order to keep us from the truth of God. Whether it's the lie of atheism, there is no God, there can't be a God. Whether it's the lie of agnosticism, don't really know if there is a God. Or if it's just the classic coasty lie, you know what? If there's a God, I'm sure he just wants me to enjoy my life, soak it all up, be a good guy, it'll all work out okay in the end. But this is the blinding work of Satan. Anything that would keep people from acknowledging their need for forgiveness and receiving that free reconciliation from God in the gospel. Now, if you're thinking that that makes unbelievers unwilling victims, oh man, Satan's blinding them. They cannot see it. That doesn't seem fair. Well, no. Paul adds another dimension in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, if you want to chase it later, where he again describes those who are perishing, but he says there that they are people who refuse to love the truth and be saved. These people refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so unbelievers are willfully running with whatever lie Satan is dishing out to keep them from the truth. We've got to pause and remember in this time, I think, which exalts science and the natural as much as it does, even as believers, that we are engaged in this spiritual realm and a spiritual warfare, so that Satan really has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. So what's Paul's approach to this satanic enslavement? Well, he doesn't do any exorcisms. He doesn't start preaching 5 ways to be a better whatever. Look at it, verse 5, he preaches the gospel. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Here's the gospel in its shortest form. Jesus Christ is Lord. You are not. I am not. We have been made by Creator, by Him and for Him. There's the gospel. The good news is that we can actually come back to this Lord that we have rejected and find forgiveness and find reconciliation. But think about the logic. If Satan has blinded people so they can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ, then why hold out Jesus in front of people who are blind and can't see? What's going on there? Verse 6. This is heavy. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Wow. This is massive. Paul is talking about a powerful new creation. And he quotes from Genesis 1, where you might remember we begin reading, we see that the earth is formless and empty. Darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. It's a picture of darkness and chaos. And into that, God speaks a word, "Let there be light." There's light. Such is the power of His word. Paul's telling us that God's word about His Son Jesus is so powerful that when it is spoken into the lives of the dark lives of those bound by Satan, God does a powerful new work. He actually brings a new being into existence. He causes the lights to go on so that we can behold God's glory, where? In the face of Christ. That is, in the person of Jesus, who verse 4 is described as the image of God. Some people ask me, actually, why do you talk so much about Jesus, not about God? I would have thought it's about God, not just... Because God says, "Here I am. You want to know what I'm like? Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus." God the Father holds Jesus out and says, "Here I am." And so we talk about Jesus because that's what God has held out. Paul does not lose heart in his ministry because he knows how good the news is. Free forgiveness. Put your trust, turn back. He knows how powerful this news is, that there is one stronger than Satan that busts through his enslavement, that brings his light into our lives and brings about a whole new creation. And thirdly, he sees the glory that God gets. Have a look at verse 15. "All this is for your benefit, so that the grace is shorthand for the gospel. Turn to Jesus. Don't do anything. Turn to Jesus. Put your trust in Him. Be forgiven. This grace might reach more and more people, causing thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God." He doesn't give up because the news is so good. You cannot get better news. One day, someone might come up with the news or have the news, "We've defeated cancer." That'll be epic. Won't cure death. We have the news that has conquered death. You can't get better news. It is so powerful that it cuts into people enslaved by Satan, brings a new creation, and it brings glory to God by more and more and more and more and more people turning to this Jesus. Now, here's how I reckon this should help us not lose heart in our ministry together. Now, Paul is unique, yeah? He is an apostle of Christ. He witnessed the resurrected bodily Jesus, and he was commissioned by Him. And yet, as we come to 2 Timothy, we'll see that this gospel, this good news that Jesus entrusted to Paul, Paul then entrusted to Timothy, and he writes to Timothy, "Entrust this gospel to others." And so that 2,000 years on, because the New Testament documents have been accurately and faithfully handed down to us, we too have been entrusted with this very gospel. So here's how I reckon it ought to help us. We remember, first of all, that every single one of us who is following Jesus as Lord has been rescued from the grip of Satan. You didn't do that. The gospel rescued from the grip of Satan by the preaching of this gospel word. And when he talks about preaching in verse 5 there, he's not limiting that to just the pulpit. Though, of course, it'll include that. Preaching here is the sharing and declaring of the good news of Jesus in whatever context we are in, whatever form we could use. Now, when it comes to telling people about this good news, many of us find ourselves just timid, yeah? Just scared for a bunch of reasons. But get this, and this has really helped me this week have a crack at talking to people about Jesus. The same powerful word that created the world is the same powerful word on your lips as you tell people about Jesus. The same power that said, "Sun, exist, burn at 15 million degrees," is the same power that you and I have on our lips as we go, "Can I tell you about Jesus? He's Lord. He loves you. He's died for you. Turn to him." Wow. Do we realize the power that we have in this gospel that we've been entrusted with? And if we go, "Whoa, but I'm just not that impressive. I'm just not that together. I just don't really know." Someone recently, not part of this church, a Christian told me, "Oh, yeah, I just really struggle telling any of my friends about Jesus because whenever I'm with them, I'm tired. She's a young mum. It's really obvious I haven't got my life together, so I figure I better not talk about Jesus. I better get my life." I'm like, "What are you talking about? That's exactly who Jesus is for. People who are unimpressive, who are weak, who are tired, who haven't got it together. That's the point of verse 7. Have a look at it. We have this treasure," he's referring to this epic gospel, this epic news, "we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." A jar of clay is something that's weak, that's not very impressive. That's how Paul viewed himself, the Apostle Paul. He said, "That's the point. Weak, unimpressive. But within me is this message that's pointing to the God of all power." And so as we feel like we haven't got it together, we're the very people. That's how God's designed it, to get this news out there. I love the quote at Spurgeon, dead guy now, but he said, in terms of telling people about Jesus, he said, "Telling others about Jesus is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." It's what we're doing. It's not about us. It's not about us having it together. It's about recognizing the power of this word that points people to Jesus. This is the very opposite of our society's self-help mantra, isn't it? You can see it in all sorts of places. You often see society's values in the latest kids' movies. Anyone seen Trolls? It's one of the more recent kid animation ones. Anyone seen it? What do I have to tell you what happened? Oh, good, there's a few. It's about these really miserable Bergens, right? Like, they're really, really miserable, angry, unhappy mob. And they figure out they can't be happy unless they eat the happiest of all creatures out there, these tiny little trolls who sing and dance and just make you feel happy. But the trolls aren't too happy about this. And so they go, it kind of reaches this resolution in the movie. Let me give it away for you. Poppy, the little troll, says, "Happiness isn't something you put inside, it's already there. Sometimes you just need someone to help you find it." That's all our community's got. No, everything that you long to be and want, it's in there. You just haven't found it. Just the joy, the happiness. Essentially, it's saying the God that you desire is in you. That is a lie straight from Satan. Make sure your kids know that. I'm not saying don't let them watch it. Just make sure we're teaching our kids that's a lie from the evil one. We are ordinary and unimpressive. Joy and power is found outside of us, in the message of the gospel that points away from us to a glorious Savior, Jesus. Paul didn't lose his heart in his ministry because he knew how good his message was, how powerful it was, and that God used it to gain glory for himself. There's the first one. Here's the second thing that he doesn't lose heart in, and it's in his hardship. You see it down there in verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." This time, he's mentioning it in the context of hardship. And again, the sentence begins with therefore, which throws us back up to see what he's been talking about. And it's particularly a hardship that comes because he serves Jesus. But he will broaden it out and extend it out. We'll come to that. But have a look, verse 8. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our own body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Now, there's a bunch of things in there that I won't take the time to pull out. But let me just acknowledge that Paul is very emotionally honest in what he's just said. Often we can have this caricature of Paul as though he's this superhuman Christian. He's unique. But as though he couldn't possibly connect to my experience of human life trying to follow Jesus. But when Paul says that he doesn't lose heart, he doesn't mean that he doesn't struggle. When he says I don't lose heart, doesn't mean I don't find it hard. Have you heard that line that often gets thrown around in Christian circles? God won't give you more than you can handle. You heard that? It's often said to someone who's going through a hard time, supposed to encourage them. It's okay, God won't give you more than you can handle. And it's quoted as though it's straight from the Bible. It's not. And here's the massive problem with it. As soon as I find that I can't handle what life's throwing at me, whatever it is, despairing because of the kids, the pressures of work, the strain in that relationship, the hardship or deterioration in my health, whatever. As soon as I find myself not able to handle what's being thrown at me, I think, where's God? If God has promised that he won't give me more than I can handle, here I am not being able to handle it, then God's broken his promise. God's dropped the ball. But actually, Paul teaches the opposite to that. Just jump back a page if you've got an old school Bible. Chapter 1, verse 8. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Catch that? Far beyond our ability to endure. It sounds like Paul's going through more than he can handle. Next word. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. The gospel teaches us that God uses our hardship for a purpose, to show us that we cannot live life on our own, that in fact we were never intended to. That's the whole essence of sin, to think that we can. And so God uses our hardships to increase our reliance on him, not ourselves. Catch that, that's powerful. One of the purposes that God has for our sufferings is that we would be shown there is a place that we can bank our lives. And it's not on the shifting sand of this, that, the other, myself. It's on the solid rock, God. Which means none of our sufferings are wasted. Every single one of them, according to 1 verse 8, is an opportunity for us to remember, yes, God, I need to press into you. I can't do this. I've experienced this a bunch of times in my life. Whoever goes, God, give me the hard stuff. Bring it on. We don't ask for that. But as it comes, and as God shows himself true to this promise, we go, oh, so epic. You've taught me what I wouldn't have known otherwise. I was encouraged by one of you like just recently saying how hard just family life is. And I was so encouraged not to hear that it's really hard, but for this person to go, but you know what? It showed us that we can't rely on ourselves. We need God. It showed us that we were relying on this and this and this, but actually, we can only rely on God. praise him for that. But notice what Paul's confidence in the face of hardship is grounded in. Is it wishful thinking? Is it a nice sentiment? Well, he said it just then, but let's come back to our passage, chapter 4. What's this confidence grounded in? Verse 13, he quotes very briefly a psalm here, a psalm that talks about God delivering someone who was in great trouble. So he quotes it, verse 13, it's written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Catch that? Paul doesn't lose heart, not because of a nice sentiment, but because of an empty tomb. Because of a historical fact, an event in history. And so Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection with him means that Paul doesn't lose heart in his hardship. Friends, you cannot think about the resurrection and what it means too much. In fact, to not think about it will mean we will fall away, we will lose heart. Now, these hardships that Paul's been talking about so far have been especially because of his ministry, especially because he has chosen to obey Jesus, to speak for him, to go out, to suffer all that stuff in that list. It's particularly because of his ministry. But then in verse 16, he expands this hardship further. Catch it there. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Outwardly we are wasting away. Paul talks bluntly about a fact that our community does everything to hide from, to run from, to never talk about. That is, our bodies are aging towards death. That is, your heart has a finite number of beats. It's like something that's been wound up like a clock. It's ticking down to nothing. There will be a day that you wake up for the last time. There will be a meal that you eat for the last time. There will be a piece of music that you hear or sing for the last time. We do everything we can to ignore that. It's the most obvious reality about life. Paul addresses it here. Our bodies are aging towards that point. It might be ticking down from 90, if you're lucky. But even that, there's only such a short moment in our life of vitality, isn't there? It just disappears so quickly. You can eat healthy, you can train hard, that might get a few more ticks to it, but it's still going to go down to nothing. Have you noticed, if you watch footy, that there are no 40-year-olds playing in the NRL? There's a reason for that. There's one 40-year-old playing soccer in the A-League, and he's a goalie. He doesn't have to run. There's a reason for that. I visited my grandma last week for her 90th birthday, and in one sense it was a celebration, in another sense it was devastating. She had no idea who I was. Didn't recognize me, didn't remember me. Dementia has set in so horribly. Our muscles are wasting away. Our minds, our capacity is wasting away. In fact, everything that we hold dear is wasting away. We grab it, we grip it, but then it's gone. Paul has found that the pressures of his gospel ministry have sped up the wasting away process. I don't know what Tim would reckon about this, but I remember Tim just about 10 years ago when Saturday EV started in the lounge room. Some of you were there. Do you remember Tim, those who were there? He's this kind of clean-faced, clear-eyed, full-of-energy whippersnapper. Look at him now. He's not here. He can't defend himself. He's got the bit of frost on the beard. He's always looking tired. Now, he's 10 years old, all right? We all are, for those of us who've been there. But there's a reality that you give yourself to gospel ministry, it'll bring certain pressures. It's kind of like, remember Obama, Barack Obama? You see the pictures of him when he went into office, you know, black hair, comes out grey. There's a reality for Paul that the choices that he has made has added to just the natural winding away of his body. But he doesn't lose hope, nor should we. Because there's this amazing paradox. This is why the Bible's so important, why it's so important for you to have it in front of you. It just, if this weren't God saying it, wow, you'd never believe it. The paradox there in verse 17 is that for every day that our body is wasting away, look at it, verse 16, inwardly he's being renewed day by day. So every day, you know, the back gets a bit sore, there's less hair, there's whatever it is for you, but every day, for the person who has the Spirit, we're being renewed day by day. Transformed. Chapter 3, we'll talk about it. Renewed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Then he says another radical thing, verse 17, if you slow down and think about it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Troubles that are light? Really, Paul? Beatings, imprisonment, shipwrecks, times three, abandonment? And he goes, yeah. Compared to the weight of the reward that is ahead. Light. Compared to the weight of the glory, which is what glory means, ahead for him. These troubles are momentary? Really, Paul? 60, 70, 80, 90 years of hardship? Yes, he says, in comparison to eternity that never goes on, that makes this hardship just like a blink. There will be a time, do you believe this? You must believe this to not lose heart. There will be a time, followers of Jesus, when our hardships will be a distant memory. Now, he's not belittling our hardships. He, of all people, or to know what hardship is. But it's as though he said, go out to your kid's sandpit. Try and count how many grains of sand are in that sandpit. I can't, there's too many. Yes, that's your hardship in this life. Lots and lots and lots. It's big, it's heavy. But now compare the number of grains to that of Avoca Beach and Terrigal and Wombe and put them all together. That doesn't even compare. Is the truth that Paul's holding out to us here. One more radical thing to look at here. It's in verse 17. Look closely at what these troubles do. They do something. Verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our hardships are actually doing something. Glory doesn't just come after the troubles, though it will. It comes because of the troubles. Now, he doesn't spell out here how that works, but he insists that it's true. And I reckon we can get a sense of that. Think about a dream or a nightmare. You know those ones that just seem, they're so vivid, they seem so real, that you might actually wake up in a sweat or... And so this is what makes nightmares that seem so real horrible, yeah? And if you're a parent, no doubt you've probably had this one where you've lost a child and it is so real, it's happening. You're going through this grief, this trauma of having lost a child. This happened to me just a few weeks ago where I thought it was real, I thought it was happening. I'd lost my three-year-old girl. I wake up, I realize it was a dream that she's in a bed, healthy and happy. And as I go to her that morning and grab her and kiss her and tell her that I love her, that special embrace, I might do that, but that special embrace is only because of the nightmare, yeah? Without that nightmare, I would have gone, hey, sweetheart, nice to see you. There is, we can even experience that, that without that pain, I wouldn't actually have the weight of that embrace, that glory. What Paul says the gospel is, and it's the shape of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus' suffering achieved his glory, his exaltation. And Paul insists that as people with the Spirit, hardships are causing a future reward, however God makes that play out. Paul doesn't lose heart because that's true. And he insists that that is true because the tomb is empty, because the resurrection is a fact of history. And so, as he was chained in a cold, lonely prison, writing the last letter of his life to Timothy, as we come to, he did what he calls us to do, verse 18. Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Think about that. Look at something you can't see. That's what he says. Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. With the eyes of the Spirit, you actually see things that can't be seen. That are so real, they are so real they're actually going to endure into eternity. The eyes of the Spirit gives us things that can't be seen in this natural realm. He might have been in chains, but the gospel, it wasn't restricted. Verse 15, he was praising God that more and more people were giving thanksgiving to him. God was getting more glory because the messenger's chained up. The message never was, never will be. He rejoices in that. He was about to lose his head to the sword, literally. And yet, 2 Timothy tells us, he is sure that Jesus is just waiting for that moment on the other side of it going, Paul, here's a crown of righteousness. It's yours. Well done. He couldn't see that, but the Spirit gave him eyes to see that, to know that it's true, that it's not wishful thinking, and so that he wouldn't lose heart. Let me finish, friends. The gospel is the greatest and most powerful and God-glorifying news ever. Remember that this week as we speak it to each other and to our neighborhood. Have a crack. Bumble and stumble and fumble. You have the power of the word that created the universe in your mouth as you share Jesus. And the gospel provides you solid hope in hardship. Remember that as you hurt. It's not wasted in the gospel. God uses it to make you rely on him more. And he uses it in some miraculous way to increase the glory that we'll enjoy when Jesus returns. Let me pray for us.